Morning, if you would turn back with me to Habakkuk and chapter 2. We'll look at the whole chapter together, but particularly a message is focused on verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We sometimes sing a hymn I love very much. Some of you might do as well. It's by a man called Oswald Allen. And it begins, "Today your mercy calls us to wash away our sins." And one of the verses of that hymn always strikes me. The third verse. "O all embracing mercy, O ever open door, what would we do without thee when heart and eye run o'er, when all things seem against us to drive us to despair, we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer." And that little line there, "when all things seem against us." There are times in life for all of us when everything just seems to be against you. And this was certainly Habakkuk's experience in his book. But the hymn says, "when all things seem against us to drive us to despair," it goes on, "we know one gate is open, one ear will hear our prayer." So the hymn offers to us this prospect that when we're going through a time of real difficulty, when everything just seems piled up against us and we are so oppressed by the experiences of life, and when we're being driven to the point of total despair, that we know that there is always somebody who's ready to listen to our prayer. I wonder how many times we sing that hymn in the good times and say, "Yeah, that's right, that's wonderful, isn't it?" But I wonder if our experience is like that when we do get pushed to the brink of despair. I wonder if that's really how we feel and what our experience is. Some of you may know these very famous words that come from C.S. Lewis in his book, A Grief Observed. The interesting thing about C.S. Lewis, most of the 20th century, died in 63, but most of we know about Lewis is that he wrote some very helpful books, and he wrote a book about suffering called The Problem of Pain, and he wrote that from an ordinary life that had experienced a lot of sufferings, and he was writing that in order to deal with this question: if God is a God of love, then if he wants the best for us, why would he allow suffering? And so that book was really an attempt to answer those questions. And it's a very helpful book. But then we got another book by Lewis, which is his experience. Those are his thoughts, his considered biblical approach to suffering, in this book called A Problem of Pain. But then we've got this other book called A Grief Observed. And this is Lewis's experience when his wife, Joy, died of cancer at quite a young age, and he had to nurse her. And he wrote this book in the couple of months following her death. And this is what he says, and this is real. "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other hope is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? That's his experience, and I think that's real, isn't it? But sadly, many people just stop there and say, well, there we are, here's this Christian man, is in a situation of absolute despair. He doesn't know where to turn, so he turns to God, and he says to God, help me. And all he feels is that a door has been slammed in his face, and he hears a sound of bolting and double bolting on the other side, and then there's just silence. Where is God when you need him most? Now, this is Habakkuk's situation as well. He cannot understand what is happening all around him. He can't understand what's happening in his country, to his people, to God's people, the Israelites. Habakkuk is living in a time of great change, a time between the end of one regime and the beginning of another. Indeed, the end of one empire and the beginning of another empire. The Assyrian Empire is in its decline, but the Babylonian, or as he puts it in this book, the Chaldean Empire, is in the ascendancy. Meanwhile, little Israel is being pushed by both sides. And yet Habakkuk can see all of the wickedness and the evil in his own people, and he wants God to deal with it. So he's in despair. Wherever he looks, he just sees hopelessness. Why doesn't God come and do something? And then when he asks God about it, he doesn't find silence. He finds an answer that he doesn't really understand. He finds the Lord saying, I am going to deal with my people. I am going to deal with their wickedness. But I'm going to deal with it by sending the Babylonians. And this wicked people under Nebuchadnezzar are going to come and take my people captive. And Habakkuk just cannot understand this at all. That is why at the beginning of our chapter 2, he says, I'm going to go and stand on my watch. I'm going to set myself on the rampart. I'm going to a very high place, and I'm going to wait there until God speaks to me to explain just what is happening in this situation. And I'm going to watch to see what he will say to me. Now, I guess that is a situation that many of us find ourselves in. We don't understand our experiences, and we go to God, and either, like Lewis, we find that God seems to be completely silent, or the answers that God gives us aren't the ones that satisfy us, because they don't seem to be right. What God seems to be doing doesn't seem to really tally with what we know about him. And now we can take Habakkuk's example. We go back to God, and we wait on the Lord and see what God will say, with an understanding that it must be us who are wrong. We must be the ones who are wrong. You notice that Habakkuk says, I'll stand on my watch, I'll set myself on the rampart, I'll watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Because he knows that there's something wrong in the way that he's thinking. I want to finish the story with Lewis, because many people don't finish the story with him. They just say, oh, well, God just wasn't there. That's not quite true. Listen to what he said just a few days later. He said this, I believe now that I can make sense of it. You can't see anything properly while your eyes are blurred with tears. You can't. In most things, you can't get what you want if you want it too desperately. Anyway, you can't get the best out of it. Now, let's have a really good talk. Normally reduces everyone to silence. I must get a good night's sleep tonight, ushers in hours of wakefulness. Delicious drinks are wasted on a really ravenous thirst. Is it similarly the very intensity of the longing that draws across the iron curtain, that makes us feel that we're staring into a vacuum when we think about those who have died? And so perhaps it is with God. I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it. You are like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice that you hope to hear. That's more like it. And that's the problem, isn't it? You cannot see clearly when your eyes are blurred with tears. You can't receive from God when you're so desperate to receive it that, in fact, you've slammed the door yourself. And you can't hear the voice that you really want to hear. This is why Habakkuk's experience is such a helpful one to us. He knows that he doesn't understand, but he still goes to God and says, "Teach me, help me to hear that voice." And so chapter 2 of Habakkuk is the voice of God to us in these situations where we are at the point of despair and at the end of ourselves when all things seem against us. And what does Habakkuk learn? Well, he learns, first of all, that there are only two ways to live. This is where we have to always begin. The question is not, "God, what are you doing?" The question is, "How am I living my life?" Because that's where the Lord begins. He tells Habakkuk to write this down so that people like you and me, all these centuries later, can read it. And he says this, the Lord says, there are two ways to live. Verse 4, "Behold the proud." There's one way to live. The way of pride. "Behold the proud. His heart is not upright in him." His heart's not right. So here is one way to live your life, the way of pride, the way of self. Pride is always in the Bible the great sin, isn't it? Because it was a sin in the Garden of Eden. It's the root and the heart of all sin is pride. Because pride is saying, "I know best. I will govern my own life. I am the one in control. I am the most important person around here." That's pride. And it was the heart of the sin in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said that you shouldn't eat? You won't surely die. Do you think God knows better than you do? You know best what's for you. And the pride came into Adam and Eve's hearts and they disobeyed God. So we're told in this verse, look, behold, take a look around you at the world and see that there are only two ways to live. The way of being lifted up and proud, and then there's the other way as well, the way of faith. And that's what God says. Proud, look at him. His soul is not right within him. But look at the other way to live, the way of faith. The just shall live by his faith. Now, you might have thought that the opposite to faith was unbelief, but it isn't. It's not that. The opposite of faith is pride. That's what we're told in this verse. Behold the proud, there's one way to live, the way of pride. And the other way to live is the way of faith. So right now, in the world, there are two ways that people are living their lives. There's one of two ways that you and I are living our lives. We're either still living in the way of pride, or we're living in the way of faith. Because pride and faith are opposites. Why are they opposites? Well, quite simply, pride puts you in the driving seat of your life. It says, "I'm the one who's going to take the decisions around here. I'm the one who's going to live for me. I'm the one who's going to forge out this life and make my decisions and do what I want to do." That is the way of pride. The way of faith, by contrast, says, "I'm not the one who's in the driving seat. I'm not the one who's going to take the decisions here. I'm not competent to do that. I'm not the one who is skilled enough to do that. I don't want to be in that driving seat because I haven't passed the test that will adequately enable me to drive this massive tank of my life down the correct route. I need somebody else to be in that driving seat." And faith says, "Lord, you do that." That's faith. That's a way of faith. It's a trust in God. A trust in what he wants and not what I want. Faith just hands a life over to God and says, "It's you, Lord, that I'm trusting, not me." We have to give up all of our defences. We have to be left with nothing to rely upon but God himself and God alone. That's faith. And what is said here is that's the life. That's the life that is really life. It is giving up to God and saying, Lord, your will, not mine. I'm trusting you. And that is also the way to be right in your heart, in your soul, because the word is just there, or righteous. The just shall live by his faith. So faith does these two things. First of all, faith hands over a life to God so that we can truly live. But faith does something else. It draws from God righteousness so that he gives us a right heart and a right soul. He makes us just. He makes us right. We know that because the New Testament uses this verse to clearly describe to us what happens when someone has faith in Jesus. Because you've got to ask yourself, where is this faith? Faith can be in lots of different things, can't it? But clearly in the Bible, faith must be put in God. And in the New Testament, we have that further defined. Faith has to be in Jesus. Well, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says these famous words. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You see what Paul is doing? He's taking that verse from Habakkuk and he's saying, this verse is about you and Jesus. It's about the way in which God will make your life righteous. It's the way in which God will give you righteousness. Righteousness is being right with God in every possible way. It's taking away that barrier of sin, giving you forgiveness, and giving you a life that before God is counted as perfect. God gives you that righteousness when you put your faith in Jesus. And that's what Habakkuk is all about. There's two ways to live. There is life without Jesus, which will result in pride and rebellion against God. And there is life by having faith in Jesus. And that will bring you righteousness from God. Paul's argument is that not only do we get life in this world through faith, a life that is worth living, in other words, the just shall live by his faith. There'll be a real way of living in this world that is far, far better than living in pride. He's also saying that you get eternal life through faith. Yes, God has given us life in his Son, eternal life in him. And it's all by faith so that God gets all the glory. It's by faith that we are made just or right with God, so that we can live now and live forever. So there's the first answer. It might not be the one that we're expecting. We're at the point of despair in our lives. We don't understand what God is doing. How many of us have been brought to that point? And just at that point is when God points out to us that you're living in the wrong way. You need to turn around in your life. You need to turn to me. Very often God will bring us to a low point in our lives so that we can see, I've been getting it all wrong. I've been living for me. I need to turn to God. I need to turn to Jesus. I need to put my faith in him. So there's a first answer to the problem of not understanding what God is doing. First answer is this. There's two ways to live. Which way are you living? The proud? Well, his soul is not upright in him. Faith? Well, yes, the just shall live by his faith. There's a second answer that Habakkuk is given, and it comes in the second part of the chapter where you hear this word woe so many times. Woe to him who increases what is not his, verse 6. Woe, again, verse 9, to him who covets evil gain for his house. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour. You see, what is happening is that we've got five woes. Now, what is God doing here? Well, he does. He's addressing Habakkuk's problem. How is it that there is so much wickedness and evil in the world and God doesn't seem to do anything about it? How is it that people are allowed to get away with so much? And this can be a problem for us. It was a problem for Habakkuk. Lord, this doesn't make any sense. I know these Babylonians. They are a wicked, ruthless, bloodthirsty, immoral group of people. And you are going to use them in order to deal with your people, Israel. That just doesn't make any sense. You see, Habakkuk is bound up with this problem of wickedness and of God's righteousness. So God says, now Habakkuk, I can see everything that's going on. And here are my woes against those people. So God is saying, I am just and I will right all the wrongs one day. And that's important for us to know as well. God doesn't do everything in a day. God takes time. But over a period of time, God rights all the wrongs. And even the wrongs that are never righted in this world will be righted in the next world. There is a judgment day that is coming. So this can sometimes be a cause of our great distress, can't it? When all things seem against us, because we see all the wrong that is going on. And we want it to be put right. And Habakkuk says, it is going to be put right. Look at these five woes. Woe number one, verses 5-8. The sin of theft. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he's a proud man. Verse 5, he doesn't stay at home. He enlarges his desire like hell, and he's like death. He can't be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and he heaps up for himself all peoples. Here we've got a wicked nation, Babylon, that is coming and gobbling up all these other nations around, saying, I'm having them. I'm going to extend my empire. So he's stealing people. He's stealing land. He's building an empire. It's the sin of theft. What is God going to do about this? Well, you see what God is going to do about it. Verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken those who oppress you? In other words, he says, someone's going to come and take what belongs to you. You're stealing, someone's going to come and steal from you as well. And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonian nation rose up, but after a few hundred years, the Persians rose up and took everything that belonged to the Babylonians. And such it is throughout the whole of history. Woe number two, the sin of covetousness. Verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. This is someone who just wants more and more and more for themselves. They are covetous. They look on to what somebody else has got and they want it for themselves. What does God say about them? Well, you're going to be found out for your covetousness. You can't hide it. People will see you for what you really are. Verse 12, the third woe, the sin of murder, bloodshed. The Babylonians were known for their ruthlessness and their bloodthirsty nature. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. What's the answer to that? Well, the answer to that is that you might be a murderer, but God knows exactly what you're doing. And one day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to fill the whole of the world. There'll be a day when all of these things will be sorted out, when the glory of the Lord will fill the whole of the earth. God seems to be silent now, but there will be a day when the whole earth will be filled with his glory. We can understand that in a couple of ways. First of all, it began to happen when Jesus came, and when the good news of the gospel started to spread through the whole of the world. We are here living in Britain, but the gospel didn't start here, did it? It started over there in Israel. Started there in Bethlehem, Nazareth, Jerusalem. But it spread to us. And it is spread throughout the whole of the world. So the knowledge of the glory of God is spreading through the whole of the world as the gospel is preached and as men and women, boys and girls come under the kingship of Jesus and start to live by faith. God says even murderous hearts will one day be smothered in the glory of God. And one day when Jesus comes again, the whole world will see his glory. Woe number four is the woe of immorality. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk so that you look on his nakedness. We see this today, don't we? The sin of immorality. And what's the answer? Well, one day these people will be exposed themselves. And the final woe is the woe of idolatry. And that comes there in verse 18 and 19. The sin of idolatry. Setting up an image and covering it with silver and gold. Imagining that it can do anything for you. And yet this is what people do today. They set up all sorts of things and make them their gods. And live for them. Rather than living for the God who is truly alive. You see what is being said here. Essentially the answer to our problem is that God sees all that goes on in the world. He could see the Babylonians. He knew what they were like. He knew that the empire was built on theft, covetousness, murder, idolatry, immorality. He knew all of that. But God would deal with it in his way and in his time. And we need to hear that message ourselves, don't we? When we are brought to the point of despair, when we look around and we say, Lord, what are you doing? God says to us, it will be dealt with in my time and in my way. The earth will one day be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is covering the seabed. And then there's one final thing that we must pay attention to before we leave Habakkuk. Yes, there's two ways to live. Proud or faith. Yes, we need to understand that there is a day when God will right all the wrongs and we have to leave it to him in his time and in his way. But there's one final thing. Faced with a God who is awesome, great and glorious, what is our only proper response? Silence. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We have to come to a point where we're just humbled before God and we say, Lord, I've come to the end of my questions. I realize something of your glory, something of your holiness, something of your power. Your mind is far greater than my mind. Yes, as we can say with Lewis, I couldn't really see because my eyes were blurred with tears. I was shouting so loudly myself that I couldn't hear your voice. What I really needed was to remain quiet before you, to quieten my heart before you, to keep silence before a Lord who is so great. And you know, this is where Habakkuk came to. He came to the place where he could just say, all right, Lord, for no more questions. I'm just prepared to be silent before you and to wait for you. This is where Habakkuk's struggles finish. We're going to meet him again in chapter 3, but when we meet him again, we'll find that he's got nothing but praise on his lips, nothing but thankfulness in his heart, and nothing but a determination, whatever happens, to carry on trusting in the Lord. How did he get to that point? How are you and I ever going to get to that point? Well, it's by hearing these lessons again and again. You living by faith, not by your own proud heart. You're living by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're living your life. And it's the right way. It's the only way to have life now and eternally. You're living in the middle of what God is doing, not at the end. So wait, wait. God will deal with things in his way, in his time. Trust him for that. And come to the point where you just have to recognize something of the holiness, the greatness, the glory of God. And you quieten your own heart before him and say, your will be done, not mine. Well, may God give us grace to live like that. We're going to sing our closing hymn. It is hymn number 571. 571. At the cross of Jesus, I would take my place. drawn by such a measure of redeeming grace. Fill my eyes with sorrow, lift my eyes to see Jesus Christ, my Saviour, crucified for me. 571.